And we're going to read some scattered verses here. Verse 1. Exodus 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So their calendar changed as a result of what was going to happen right then, this Passover. God rearranges their calendar and says, mark the calendar now as the beginning, the January of, if you will, the New Year's Day of their experience. Verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the concept here is that they'd be dressed and ready to move out, because this is the night that they're going to be emancipated from their slavery in Egypt. Verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And of course, you know that Jewish people to this day keep the Passover, just as this chapter indicates. Now look down the chapter, please. Verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then finally, down the chapter to verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Now tonight we're going to be focusing on the left-hand section of the chart, just this area here. This is a picture of their slavery with one of the taskmasters whipping them. And then this is a picture of the doors that would have the blood placed on it. And we're going to consider this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus as God's Lamb, the one who would shed his blood to provide forgiveness and salvation for you. I want you to notice, please, first of all, the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel. The gods of Egypt and the God of Israel. All the false gods of Egypt that they trusted in could not deliver them when the midnight hour came. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you remember that God sent Moses down to announce to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh was obdurate that he would not permit Israel to go out from his grip, that they would remain in slavery. So Moses began to do miracles. And those miracles were refutations of Egypt's idolatry. So for instance, they worshiped the Nile River. Moses turned the Nile River to blood. So the God of the Nile was unable to defeat the God of Israel. They worshiped the sacred cows up at the temple of Isis. And so they were marked by lice throughout the country. And so this sacred worship, their God was unable to stop the sacred cows from being infected. They worshiped a number of things. They had a thing that I wouldn't even be able to pronounce it. It sounds like almost like hut. And it was the sense that Egypt, ruled by the Pharaoh, everything was just copacetic. Everything was going smoothly. And so as you read through the book, you realize that God was overturning this nation. Everything they worshiped, all their gods, they worshiped the sun. Moses darkened the sky above them. They worshiped flies. You weren't allowed to kill a fly. And they filled the land with flies everywhere they stepped, everywhere they sat. So you'll understand that what God said, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, is exactly what was happening here. All along, God had been showing them that their gods were powerless. But Egypt refused to listen. Now, maybe we could just learn a lesson from this. Because today, there are many false things that people trust in. And those false things will not be able to help them in the hour of death. Wealth, fame, power, success, none of that matters or helps when you come to die. Just allow me to give you some instances in the Bible, if I could put it that way, of attitudes and experiences at the end of life. Think of Solomon. What a tragic mistake it was. Solomon was a wealthy, famous, powerful, successful king. He was well-educated. He was endowed and empowered, if I could put it that way, with incredible wisdom from God. And yet, as an old man, he had to admit that he had made a tragic mistake in his life. And the way he puts it is, everything he's gone after has been like chasing after the wind, vanity and vexation of spirit. He said on one occasion, and they are some of the most poignant words in all of literature, let alone in just our Bible. He said, I hated life. I hated life. And when you realize that this man was a multimillionaire who had surrounded himself with countless pleasures and avenues of education and advancement, imagine him saying, I hated life. Now, in the land of Sweden now, there is a concept known as, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, as dusting, and it literally means death cleaning, death cleaning. The idea is that as you grow older, you stop accumulating all the things that you thought were important for life. It's really supposed to be a kindness to your children so that when they go through your house, they don't have to 1,000 things to get rid of. But it's practiced like every year. It's the idea that, okay, now I'm going to sit down and I'm going to realize I really don't need this. I really don't need this. I really don't need this. And it's just death cleaning. Because I'm going to die. Do I really need that? Do I really need that? What it does is it makes people evaluate things in light of the fact that they're going to die. And so it would be very valuable for all of us to just step back and evaluate things based on the fact we're not going to be here forever. And Solomon, unfortunately, made the tragic mistake of basing his happiness and his hope of the future on things that were not going to help him when he came to die. You know, when you're listening to the language of the Apostle Paul, when he was facing death, you realize that there's a far better future ahead for people who are saved. And Paul said, I'm caught between two things. I would love to stay here and continue to serve the Lord and to serve you people. But he said, if I die, it's very far better because I go to be with Christ. And then he went on to add it. He thought that God was going to leave him here a little longer to preach and serve and minister. But he simply stated that when a Christian dies, he goes to be with Christ. Could I ask you what your future is? Not your future down here. But when the real you leaves your body, the personality that motivates the physical part of you, when the real you leaves your body and goes into God's world, into eternity, where will you be? I think I mentioned here once before that I was driving down Interstate 95 in Philadelphia, and there was one of those signs that that change. You just happen to pass it when it says one thing, and then it could, within seconds, will change to another advertisement. And this was for a health, it was a public service announcement. And it said, take care of your body. It's where you live. Take care of your body. It's where you live. Your body is not you. You live in a body. And the ad was saying, take care of your body, it's where you live. I don't think they were thinking about the spiritual implications of it. But the fact is that God says we are not physical beings, we're spiritual beings living in a physical body, in a physical world. When a person comes to die, the physical part of that person is what is put in a grave or is cremated. It is the physical part that is left behind, but the real person continues to exist. And the Bible records that in that world, there are many countries in this world, but in that world, there's just two countries. There's just two destinations. There is to either be with God or apart from God, either to be in heaven or to be in hell. That is what the Lord Jesus revealed to us. So when Paul says, if I die, I go to be with Christ, which is very far better, he's reminding us about the wonderful future that lies ahead for people who are saved. So I ask you again, what about your future? Where will you be the moment after you die? Think about the parable the Lord Jesus told about two builders. And he said, one man built his house on the rock. One man built his house on the sand. And then he said, a storm came. And the winds blew and the water rose. The waves beat against the house on the rock and it stood because it had a foundation that would not budge. But the house on the sand collapsed because it didn't have, in fact, it had no foundation, as Luke reminds us, because all it had was sand. And the house on the sand collapsing means that the man lost everything. So what are you resting on? What are you depending on? What have you built your life on? Because the one man that built his house on a rock, a foundation that would stand the test when it came, it stood. But the person who built his house on the sand had a foundation that couldn't pass the test. The Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl. Prior to winning the Super Bowl, they had to win the championship game, which also was played in Philadelphia. And they defeated the Washington, I almost said Redskins, that was close. They defeated the Washington Commanders and they won the championship, which meant they were going to go to New Orleans for the Super Bowl. On the Sunday night that they won the championship game, there were people celebrating all over Philadelphia. There was a Canadian from Toronto who was in school in Philadelphia in Temple University. He was attending the College of Public Health. He was majoring in exercise and sports science. He was a gymnast who won more than 120 medals in various regional and international competitions. He was a well-fit, knowledgeable gymnastic. He was a member of the university's gymnastic club, and they said he displayed, here are the words, he displayed exceptional self-discipline and work ethic, spending countless hours a week training and honing his craft. Got that? Celebrating the Eagles' victory, he climbed a light pole, Center City, Philadelphia, and was up there cheering and waving and yelling and fell and died. Young college student. All his gymnastic ability didn't help him. All his good health didn't help him. All his conditioned body didn't help him when he fell and died. You want to make sure that when you come to the end of the road for you, that you're not trusting in something that is not going to help you and is going to leave you like the foundation of sand, leave you with nothing when you come to that moment. You know, there's a man in our Bible who was being stoned to death. I can't imagine what we're not talking about little pebbles. We're talking about people that would pick up what we would call rocks, even though they called it being stoned to death, picking up rocks, and they're surrounding him like a pack of wolves surrounding a wounded deer, and they would lift the rocks above their head like this. They had to take their outer coats off so they could throw carefully. And they laid their coats down at the feet of a man named Saul, and then they grabbed these rocks, and they just pelted the man's body, head, body, all over. And as he's in the middle of this circle, and his life is being crushed out of him, Stephen says this, "I see heaven open. I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he dies. He had a wonderful reception in heaven. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So let's just back up now. Let me ask you again. When you come to the end of the road, what's your future? Are you depending on something that's going to give way like sand, or something that will stand the test of death itself? On the other side, will you have a Savior ready to receive you into heaven? Or will you die in your sins? And the Lord Jesus said, if that happens, he said, where I am, you cannot come. I want you to think about the doors of the Egyptians and the doors of the Israelites. So that's the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel. Think about the doors of the Egyptians and the doors of the Israelites. Because no doubt there were many doors on the Egyptian homes that were fancier, prettier, and sturdier than the doors of the homes of these Hebrew slaves. They would live in comparative hovels compared to the homes of the Egyptians. But it wasn't how nice or sturdy the doors looked. It was whether, according to God, the blood was on the door. So they were to take a lamb and kill it. They were to catch the blood in a basin so it wouldn't just go into the ground. They were to pull up, almost like a flower, like a weed, they were pulled up something that was called hyssop. They were to dip it into the basin of blood, and then they were to mark the top of their door, and they were to mark both sides. And there's some indication that the basin would be left right there at the threshold, almost as if the entrance was entirely surrounded by blood. They were to go inside, they were to roast the lamb, that was going to be their Passover supper, what they now call the Seder supper, and they were to be fully dressed, ready to move as they ate that lamb, because God said they were going to be leaving Egypt that night. If the blood was on the door, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It doesn't mean God would omit their house. The idea of passing over is the idea of hovering over, sheltering. So God said, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt this night, and when I see the blood on the door, it will tell me that the lamb died for this house, and I will protect that house, and death will not enter tonight. Do you know what God checks when he looks at you and me? He doesn't check to see what your religion is. He doesn't check to see whether you went to, quote, church this morning. Do you know what God looks for when he looks at you and me? He looks to see whether you personally have trusted Christ as your Savior. See, that's the idea here, if you will. It's the idea of the death of the Lamb. We're going to look at that in a moment. The death of the Lamb. The blood is marking their doors to tell God this house is depending on the death of the Lamb. The Boston Globe headlined these words, two people, spurn help and die. The story was that a Coast Guard patrol boat on a Sunday night like this at about 5:45 p.m., this patrol boat got the report that a sailboat had gone aground on a rocky shoal in the harbor. And they put out. They got there. There was a 23-year-old man and a 20-year-old woman who were on that stuck ship. But they said to the ones who had come to rescue them, we're okay, don't worry about it. We're going to float this off of the shoal, off of the rocks here as soon as high tide comes at midnight. So here the deliverer had come, the rescuers had come, and they said, no, we don't need your help. We're okay. We're waiting for midnight. That's when high tide is due today. We're going to be okay. At 8 p.m., the patrol boat went out again. And once more, they were turned away. Monday morning, their bodies were pulled from the 55-degree water. Both were dead. They had trusted something that didn't happen. They had depended on something that didn't work out. Now, it's bad enough to lose your life. See, it's bad enough to lose your life by trusting something that doesn't work out. But you don't want to risk your eternity on something that is not going to work out. You don't want to be resting on a false hope. So when you're reading this, when you're looking at what happened here, this Passover night, there are three reminders that come to us immediately. Here they are. The death of the lamb in that house, or the lambs, if you will, remind us of the death of the Lord Jesus and the work he did, that he finished, that he accomplished at Calvary. So when you see those Israelites taking a lamb, and God said the lamb has to be without blemish and without spot, it has to have all the appearance of being absolutely perfect, because it was a pointer, it was a reminder of the Lord Jesus, who was absolutely sinless. So when those lambs died, it is a reminder of what took place at Calvary. It is my happy privilege to tell you tonight that on a tree, on a cross, outside the ancient walls of the city of Jerusalem, in the year 33, the creator of the universe gave his life for you. Died so that you could have life. And those lambs dying are signposts in the Bible, pointing us to what would happen at Calvary when Christ would die. But you remember that they had to take the blood of the lamb and they had to put it on their door as an indication that it was the death of the lamb on which they were trusting. They didn't write out a list of the things that they were going to do for God and then tack it up onto the door. They didn't fill out some forms in which they would promise to serve God and love God and give their hearts to God and put that on the door. They needed the blood of the lamb. And putting the blood on the door reminds us of the moment when a human being is converted, the moment that a human being trusts the Lord Jesus. That happened to me on July the 10th, 1966. That was the night when I realized I need Christ. I'm going to die in my sins and be in hell. I need a Savior, and I trusted him. Could I remind you that Christ is the only one who knows all your sins, all my sins? I know some of them. There are many sins that probably I have forgotten, many things that I don't even know are sin, but they were sin. He's the only one who knows all my sins. He is the only one that all my sins are against. You see, if I were to offend you tonight, if we were standing at the back, I promise you I won't do it. If we were standing at the back and I said something rude to you, or imagine even physically accosting you, which I promise you I will not do, then I would have wronged you. I would not have wronged somebody else here. I would have wronged you if you are the one that I insulted. And I would then have to go to you and apologize because I wronged you. Not these people, just the one person here that I may have wronged. But you see, every time I do something wrong, it's also against God, because it's breaking God's law. And so while I may not sin against you or you or you or you or you and just sin against maybe you, every sin is against God. That's why David, who sinned against a woman, sinned against her husband, sinned against his army, sinned against his nation, said, I've sinned against God. In fact, he went so far as to say God only. He didn't mean that he didn't sin against these other people. He meant that this was so overwhelming that he had sinned against God, that it dwarfed everything else, that he was guilty before God. The Lord Jesus is the only one who knows all my sins. The Lord Jesus is the only one that all my sins are against. The Lord Jesus is the only one who bore all my sins, took them on himself at Calvary. I hadn't even been born. But God in his omniscience knew every one of my sins and put them on the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can cleanse you from all your sins. That's why we sang tonight about the blood of Christ, because the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. So the death of the lamb points to the death of the Lord Jesus. Putting the lamb's blood on their door points to the moment now when a human being turns from every other hope of salvation and trusts Christ who died on the cross for their sins. The Egyptian doors that lacked the blood remind us of the refusal of some people to trust Christ. There may be many reasons why a person does that. It may be that they think their religion is good enough. And they don't need to have a conversion. They don't need to be born again. Their religion is going to get them to heaven. It may be that somebody doesn't believe in God, so he just writes everything off without even critically thinking about the issues. There may be many reasons why a person refuses to trust Christ and his precious blood. But of course, judgment fell on that night on those who did not. On an April day in 2015, there was I'll just call them gunmen. They were radical religious gunmen who rampaged through a university in northeastern Kenya at dawn. They killed 147 people. 147 people gunned down in that university. One of the students, her name was Helen Titus, she told the Kenyan media, the reporters, how she, who had been there, was able to escape. She said that a number of her friends had been gunned down. She said, we were all lying on the floor. And she said, I dipped my hand in the blood from these friends of mine who had died. And she said, I smeared it on myself and on my clothes. And I just lay there. And she said, the shooters, here are her words, the shooters hovered over her and her fellow students. They were looking for a sign of life. If they had missed somebody, they would have shot them right there. Hovered over her. And she said, it was the blood that was marking me that made them think I was dead. She was saved by the blood of somebody else. My soul was saved by the blood of somebody else, the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you trust him tonight, that will be like having the blood on your door. And when the judgment comes, God will pass over you. He will protect you because you will be saved. I want to close by just reminding you about the sobs of the Egyptians and the song of the Israelites. I read to you that among the Egyptians that night, there was a great cry. I can imagine Pharaoh saying, why did I try to fight the true God? And where were my gods? Why didn't they help me? But it says there was a great cry in Egypt because from the Pharaoh all the way down to the beggars, if you will, death had come into the city, into the country, into the land because they didn't have the blood of the Lamb. But had we read in chapter 15, which God willing we will look at tomorrow night, we find that Israel on the far side of the Red Sea takes up a song of joy and worship to God because they had been helpless, hapless slaves. And now they were saved by God. In fact, as we'll note tomorrow night, if the Lord hasn't come, Moses has said to them, just stand still and you'll see the salvation of God. And the Bible says that God saved Israel that day. So you remember how the chapter started? It started with the dawn of a new and wonderful life. This day will be unto you the beginning of days. It is the first day of the year to you. So they had a new year month, a new year's day, a new experience. God was going to bring them out from their slavery. Do you remember how the chapter ends? Talking about the night of the Lord. And there was this midnight of a sad and woeful life. As at midnight, God passed through the land. And death came because they failed to have the blood of the Lamb. When I was in England having tent meetings last year, I had the chance to go to Gloucester Cathedral in Gloucester. I wanted to go to Gloucester because it was the birth town of a very famous gospel preacher named George Whitfield and the birth town or city of a very well-known Christian called Robert Raikes, who basically started Sunday school work as we know it today. And when we went through the cathedral, there was a number of these, but there was a coffin on a stand. I don't know if you've ever seen coffins with a figure carved on them of the person. And there was a woman's figure carved on the top of this coffin. And then there was a sign in front of it. Now, she died fairly young in life. And she was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And her husband told her what he was going to do. He was going to carve her effigy on the coffin so that she'd always be there when people visited Gloucester Cathedral. But she had these words put up. "Husband, you carved in marble here your wife. Thus, you would assure her immortality. But Christ, my hope and trust was all my life, so God forbids that I should mortal be." He thought, she's gone, she's died. I want to make this permanent. I want people to see my dear wife, and I'll just carve her so she'll always be there. No, she says, "Christ was my hope and my trust. And I'm not merely mortal, because like Paul, she went to be with Christ, which is very far better." Now, I've tried to be particularly brief tonight because of the weather and the dropping temperature. I'm so thankful you came. I hope God will take you home safely. But more than even that, I hope that tonight you will respond to God's gospel and make sure that you are depending for your eternal well-being, that you are depending on Christ alone for salvation. Shall we pray?